no certainty about when it's going to end. Schools are uncertain. People have lost their jobs. And then we've had, in recent weeks, racial tensions and rioting in cities. And of course, you have the election going on and all the heating up of the election rhetoric. And there can be personal distresses too. There are several who've been told that they have terminal cancer. And so they and their families are facing that diagnosis. Others, job loss. Others may be strain in the family, children who may be rebellious. And then we could look around and see what's going on in society, the increase in sin in many different ways. A culture that seems to be forgetting completely God and going headlong toward everything that's wrong, everything that's immoral. And so you might wonder, how could you have no fear? Why shouldn't we be anxious at night, wondering what's going to happen? What's it going to be like for your children or grandchildren as they grow up in such an environment? But we need to realize that we're not the first generation that's grown up at a time of distress. Zechariah, as he preaches and prophesies to people, it was a time of great distress. We've already talked about that. They were at a very low spot. They had nations around that were opposing them. They didn't have any city walls. The temple was broken down. They were few in number. Most of the people chose to remain in Babylon rather than return back to their own homeland. Any marauding army could attack the city. And so they would be defenseless. And the people could be feeling fear of their present condition of the future. What's going to happen to them? They've been restored back. But will they, in 50 or 100 years, continue to even be a nation, even to be a group that would be recognizable? And the message that Zechariah has for them and for us is not to fear. That God is controlling what goes on. That God has a plan and He's working it out. And it's a plan for the well-being of His church, of His people. And so they can be confident. So they're called to rejoice in this one who is controlling all things, as we are called to rejoice as well and to look to Him and trust as they think about the future, just as we are. And so the first point we need to see is, if you're a child of God, if you're truly a Christian here today, this morning, the Word of God says God defeats your enemies. God is defeating your enemies. It's verses 1 to 6 of this chapter. And the chapter begins by saying it's a burden of the word of the Lord. And that word burden means a heavy load. It's often used of an animal, weighed down. And it's used to describe the word of the Lord. It means a word of judgment, something heavy to hear. And so God is pronouncing judgment. But notice closely who's being judged. It's the near neighbors, the near enemies of God's people. And so from sort of north to south, the prophet goes and names them. Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and the Philistines. These are the ones who are facing the judgment of God. That as they have afflicted for generations the people of God, God is about to bring judgment upon them. And how does he do it? Well, he's looking some 200 years in the future. And that's where verse 13 becomes so important, the mention of Greece. Because at this point, Greece is just a little power out there someplace on the distant horizon. And by the time we get to the New Testament, the Greece has faded from view. The Greek culture, the Greek language is still very much a part of it. But now the Romans are the great power. And when was the Greeks so important in the history of Israel, in the history of God's people? Well, it was in the 200s B.C., that time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So God raises up a young man, a man of 22 years old. World history knows him as Alexander the Great. And he begins from Macedonia, where his father had been king, and conquers Greece. And then he begins, he looks and sees the world and sees the great world power is Persia. And he wants to conquer it. And he's got a small army. And Persia's over many miles away. And so what does he do? He starts wars of conquest. And you see, he goes and defeats enemy after enemy, nation after enemy, after nation. And what did he do? He adds to his army. He brings in the best soldiers of those defeated nations, and they become his army. And one of the key things is he goes through the promised land. And there's in verses 2 and following it, it talks about Tyre, especially. And that was an island fortress. It seemed to be a nation that could not be defeated. And there was a city that was built on the land, and it was attacked, but they then built a city a half a mile out in the Mediterranean. And it had two walls. One of them was 150 feet high. And so there were successive nations, including Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem. He goes and he spends 15 years trying to conquer Tyre. And he can't. It's too strong. And all I can do is destroy the old city that's on land and leave it in ruins and withdraw. And it becomes, as it mentions there, a very wealthy city. It trades with all over the Mediterranean. And it would be seen maybe like the U.S. is with all our ICBMs and nuclear weapons and nuclear submarines. You know, who could defeat us? Who could take us on? And Alexander the Great comes. And he has no navy. And he wages war for 7 months. And he comes with this plan. And he takes the ruin of that old city and builds a causeway 200 feet wide all the way out half a mile into the Mediterranean to the city. And he's able to break in and capture and destroy completely the city. And one of the things he does is he asks Israel to help him in this war of conquest. And Israel says no. Sort of foolishly. And then next are the cities of the Philistines. And they're mentioned a little bit later in verses 4 and 5, 6. And they... It takes only 2 months to destroy all those cities. And then he heads down to Egypt and conquers it very, very easily. And now he's able to go and set his eye toward Persia. He's got the army that he needs. And what's the way to go? Well, there's this little nation called Israel that's in his way. And he's known for not being very gentle to those who resisted him. And so he marches toward Jerusalem. And it looks like it might be the end of the nation. And the point to see in verse 4, I think it is, that it's the Lord who's going to do this. It's not Alexander the Great so much. It's God who's in charge of Alexander the Great. It's not Putin, it's not Winston Churchill, it's not Donald Trump. But it's God who's in control of these world events and directing what goes on and directing his steps. Well, the second point is God preserves his people in the time of distress. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. And he does it in two ways. First, in verse 7, mentioned he takes the blood from its mouth and the abominations from its teeth. And as you read that, you might say, you know, what's that talking about? Well, it's really talking about the false religions that have gone on and that the Philistines have been involved in are going to be removed. Those, you know, offerings to idols and all the rest that was part of their worship. And then Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. And who are the Jebusites? Well, that was one of the Canaanite nations that was to be destroyed, but it never really was. And so at the time of David, they occupied Jerusalem up until that time, and David, as he conquers Jerusalem, doesn't destroy the Jebusites. He allows them to live in the land. They become part of the people of God. And so one of the things that God does is conquer by converting, by taking those who are enemies of the kingdom of God and making them part of the kingdom of God. I can't help but think of a man I know in China. He was an officer in the Red Guard. That was in the Cultural Revolution. Those were the ones, the young soldiers that controlled things, that made life miserable, that tried to do away with Christianity and so much else. And today, he's a gospel, he's a preacher of the Reformed faith. He's a pastor in the underground church. God changed them completely. And the encouragement is that he often uses conversions to take those who are enemies, those who are hostile to Christianity, and makes them a part of his people. And there may be somebody at your work or somebody in your street that seems to be hostile to Christianity, to everything good and right. And God can still change that one and bring him into his family. But what was the end of the story with Alexander the Great? He's heading for Jerusalem. He's marching with this huge army now. And there's this small little city. But then it has walls and gates. But not much of an army. How long could it hold out? Well, as he approaches the city, they open the city wide. The people dressed in white, the color of surrender, and the high priest goes out in his robes to meet him. And then Alexander the Great does something that was completely unexpected. He gets off his horse and bows down to the high priest. His generals are overwhelmed. They like ask him later, why did you do that? And he said he had had a dream and he'd seen that exact same man coming out. And he was to honor that man and not destroy the city. Now that's from Josephus. He embellishes sometimes, but clearly Jerusalem was not attacked. It was preserved. And the one who preserved it was God, who kept it safe. When all these other cities were attacked and destroyed, God's people, of all nations around, that was kept safe, were the people of God. And God is been protecting his people all down through the ages. And we can expect that same thing today. That he preserves his people. It doesn't matter how bad the forces are against Christianity, the elites, the Hollywood, whoever it is. God will truly preserve his people. Well, the third point, as you go to verses 12 and following, is that God will work to do amazing things. Promise there is to restore double. As you think about how lowly it was, what a complete change. And it ends with the idea that the young men and the young women will enjoy prosperity. And how does it happen? Well, if you look at those verses, God says, I will. God is the one who does it. It's not by their hard work. It's not by how powerful, how wise they are. And that's especially brought out in verse 13, and I mentioned that before. The picture of Israel fighting against Greece. Well, when did that happen? Well, it happened later than after Alexander the Great. As he conquers and he does make his way over to Persia and he dies there at age 33. With no plans for and no one to take over his rule. And so what did they do? They divided up his land into four kingdoms. And the one that's centered in the south in Syria is the one that controls Israel and the nations around, the lands around. And one of the particular kings was particularly bad, was named Antiochus Epiphanes. And he wanted to make Greek culture, Greek learning, Greek gods preeminent everywhere in his land. And you had this little nation that worshipped their own God, that worshipped in Jerusalem, and that wasn't acceptable. And so he goes and sets up an idol to Zeus in the temple. And he sacrifices pigs in the temple. And a bunch of other things, saying basically Israel can no longer worship, no longer be their own people. And there's five brothers. And they're called Maccabees. And they revolt against it. They have the most powerful army on one side and this little ragtag group of guerrillas fighting against it. There's no way that the guerrillas could win. But they do. And why do they do it? It's because God is with them. God is helping them. God is defeating what had been the most powerful nation in the world. Again, look at the big picture, verse 16. On that day, the Lord, their God, will save them. It's God who is directing what goes on, the salvation of His people. The victory belongs to God. And through the centuries, we see God using people in impossible situations. When William Wilberforce began his crusade against slavery, there was not a chance that it would win. He was mocked and ridiculed and called a dreamer and all sorts of things. But he succeeded. Or when missionaries were kicked out of China in 1950-51, and there were maybe 100,000 believers there, and there's a period of darkness of being cut off from the world, when it opens up, who would have thought there would be tens of millions of believers in that land? But there were. And you might be thinking about yourself and your situation. You know, can Columbus, Indiana, be a light for the gospel to the entire world? We sell diesel engines all around the world. But the gospel? Well, God can do that. Or can my business be known for its Christian commitment? God can change. God can use you in mighty ways. And the fourth point we need to see is, why does the Lord our God do this? The answer is found in verses 9 through 11. And often in the Old Testament, if you look at a passage in the middle, will be the central theme, and they'll build up to it and around it. And here it is. And that word "behold" really calls our attention. What's the most important thing? There it is. Behold, your king is coming. It's because of their king. A king who is no ordinary king. He's righteous. And we're looking for justice in our nation right now. But there's one who is a king, who is a leader, who is completely right and just and fair in all that he does. Who has salvation. You know, but who brings salvation. Who's endowed with salvation. Who's humble and lowly. Think of how much we need that among our leaders today. Someone who would be humble. And it's interesting, he comes riding on the donkey, and he read in Matthew from that. In the early stages of Israel's history, the judges, they rode on donkeys. And then when they got their king, especially Solomon, and after, then they rode on chariots. This is going back to the older way of thinking that the leader should be humble. We should look for a servant leader, not for a proud leader. And notice the size of his kingdom. Verse 10, it's rule for me from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. His kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom. It will be a universal rule. He's going to be over all the nations. And of course, these verses are speaking to us of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the one who is king over all kings, the one who is Lord over all lords. And these verses are quoted in Matthew that we read and also in John. And in fact, if you look and say in the last week of Jesus' life, what passages are quoted most often? It's these five last chapters of Zechariah are quoted most often during the last week of Jesus' earthly life. So Zechariah is looking beyond his day to what happens in the 200 BCs, but ultimately to what's going to happen in the first coming of Christ. And so we need to see that Zechariah is speaking to us about the Messiah, speaking to us Jesus Christ. Not the defeat of physical enemies, but the defeat of sin. The defeat of death. The defeat of the evil one, which was accomplished in his first coming. He is that one who conquers and saves his people. I mentioned two responses. First, verse 9, rejoice. Rejoice greatly. Shout aloud. The people of God are to be a rejoicing people, a joyful people. Jesus Christ is our victorious King. I don't know how many know Winnie the Pooh and Eeyore. Eeyore always going around moaning. We shouldn't have anybody like that in the church. It doesn't matter how disturbing the news is. The ultimate news is Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's ruling over all things. He's controlling all things for His glory and the well-being of His people. And the second thing is to trust. As mentioned, daughter of Zion. Zion was a place of worship, a place where the faithful came. The people who had faith in Jesus Christ, ultimately. The people had faith in the God of Israel. It speaks about the covenant relationship of those who have a personal relationship. It's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Is that covenant relationship where the Lord God of heaven is our God and we are His people. People who trust in the Savior and what He has accomplished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this passage that looks far beyond Zechariah's day to what would happen in between the first and the second, between the Old Testament and the New Testament and about the 200s B.C., but then ultimately looks to that time when Jesus Christ walked on the earth, when He was that King who came conquering. Conquering not nations, not conquering other kings, but who by His death on the cross conquered sin, conquered death, and conquered the kingdom of evil. We give thanks for that and for the fact that we don't have to fear. We are on the winning side. It doesn't matter what the score in the game is. We know the final outcome. And that we can celebrate that every time we take communion. We're looking back at what Christ did and looking forward to his return when everything will be set right. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.